father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Ahab, King Ahab, had no right to make a treaty with the world. God had victory. God had destroyed the Syrians. And so what does Ahab do? He goes and makes a treaty with this guy, move into the marketplace, set up a mall, the whole thing here. Just deeply ingrained in the world again. The last section, 35 to 43, we have another object lesson. Notice. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. As soon as he has left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Well, that's a scary lesson to learn. Why would the prophet ask someone to strike him and cause a wound? Well, because in this situation, this was to give an object lesson to Ahab when he came upon him. And notice what happens. In order to give a lesson to the other prophets, this guy was killed by a lion. And the second prophet, he said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and inflicted a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Check this out. Now, as the king passed by, King Ahab, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me. And he said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And so he's covered there with this bandage. And he said, I had this guy that was a POW to guard. And if I lose this POW, then my life is on the line. And notice what he says. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king, King Ahab of Israel, said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. This is a setup. Just like the time when Nathan came to David and told the story about the little ewe lamb. You know the story when we're in 1st, 2nd Samuel. This story is, again, an object lesson for King Ahab, because with the judgment that Ahab decrees against this prophet, he is actually causing himself to be condemned. Notice what happens. He hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, pulled it off real quick, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, speaking of Ben-Hadad, therefore your life shall go up for his life and your people for his people. Whoa. Ahab had finally come to the end of his road, if you would. And God had finally pronounced judgment on this wicked king. Enough is enough. God did all that he could to reveal himself to Ahab. The many times when he had said, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, the fire down from heaven. I am the Lord, the enemies being defeated by 7,000, just slaying hundreds of thousands, and God proving himself faithful on Ahab's behalf, and still Ahab refused the grace and the mercy of God. The final straw was when God said, I wanted you to wipe this guy out to utter destruction as Ben-Hadad, and because you didn't, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. And so the king of Israel, Ahab, went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Whew. Pretty heavy chapter. Interesting lessons for all of us. Man, I tell you, I just so enjoy going through the Old Testament. Next week, read ahead, chapter 21. This Sunday, you can finish the last of chapter 3 in Ephesians. We're going to finish up the doctrinal side, and we'll go into the practical side of Ephesians on Sunday mornings. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you love us so, Lord, that you do give us warnings. Thank you, Lord, that you show us such pertinent and practical things in our lives by looking at the testimony of others. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would take heed. If we truly believe, Lord, we're going to obey. And so help us, Lord, to learn from the lessons that we've seen in your word here tonight. I pray, Father, that we would be strong in you, in the Lord, and in the power of your might. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from the evil one. That we would always, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, whenever we're tempted, that we would take the way of escape. And that we would not allow the enemy to come back, to make a comeback, and to get a foothold and to get a grip on us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the newness of life, keeping the old man under our feet. Would you do that? And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to enjoy the pleasant things of life so that the enemy wouldn't plunder our lives. Help us, Lord, to walk in your word and not according to the world. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would help us, Lord, to overcome the flesh. We know, Lord, that the flesh profits nothing. And so would you do tonight exceedingly and abundantly more than we could think or ask? Would you just fill us overflowing with your Spirit, Lord? Would you help us to be victorious? Would you help us, Lord, to decrease to ourselves and to increase, Lord, in your power, your love, your grace, and in your mercy? Help us, Lord, to be victorious. Lord, we do pray for those that have backslidden, where the enemy has come in like a flood, that through your grace and your love and your mercy, that you would intercede, Lord, on their behalf, that you would step in and bring them back, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them through your Spirit. Even as we sang tonight, it's your kindness that draws us to repentance, O Lord. Maybe there are some here tonight that may need to recommit. Maybe you've been walking in the world tonight. You're dirty, but in the pig pen. Sheep don't belong in pig pens. Sheep belong in green pastures beside the still waters. Sheep belong with the good shepherd. I would pray tonight that you would turn back to your Father's house as the prodigal son did. That you would be able to enjoy the delicacies again of your Father's table. The pleasantness of walking with him and knowing him. Maybe there are some here tonight that have been plundered by the enemy. Ben-Hadad has plundered their family, their home, their children, their marriage. I pray, Lord, that you would break the grip of the enemy tonight. Lord, that they would just cleave to you and trust in you and turn back to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you do. I've experienced it myself, Lord, that you do restore the years that the locusts have eaten up. Would you do that here tonight? Maybe there's some here that are practically given up, thinking, I've gone too far, it's too late, no hope. Just the very fact that you're here tonight, God wants to show you that he is the Lord. He is the true and the living God. With him, nothing is impossible, and all things are possible to those who would believe and put their faith and trust in him. So, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the word. Thank you for this time of fellowship and prayer. May we truly love one another, Lord, as you have loved us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 20. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the blessing it is to gather here together as your people. Bask in your love. Bask in your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is truth and it's the truth that sets us free. Lord, I pray tonight that your word would be filled with power, be filled with pertinence as we can apply it to our lives, and make it practical, Lord. Even as I read about a man that measures his sermons, does it convict the sinner? Does it bring glory to God? Does it build up the believer? And I would pray tonight as we look into this text that it would do those things for all of us, Lord. And that you would have your way here tonight, that our eyes would be open to see your truth. Thank you, Lord, that it is your kindness that draws us to repentance, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so, that you laid down your very life for us, that we might be saved from sin and death, that we can spend eternity with you, Lord. So I pray for just a special blessing upon your church tonight, your bride, that you purchased with your blood. And Lord, that you would just speak to us, would you please, through your precious word in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight in chapter 20, we're going to take a little bit of a break from Elijah and Elisha. Last week, Elijah was on the run and from Queen Jezebel. Tonight, we're going to focus more on a war. The Assyrians, as they come against King Ahab. Tonight, we're going to look at God's sovereignty, God's providence for his people, even at times of rebellion. God is still in control. And so as we look at the first section, verses 1 through 6, let's see what the Lord has for us. Now, Ben-Hadad, or Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." Wow. Man, you see what sin does to a nation, to a people that are called by God, that are set apart for him. When they turn away from him, if you're not governed or ruled by God, guess who you're governed or ruled by? The enemy. There's only two choices. There's light in the world. There's darkness in the world. And the northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes ruled by this wicked king, Ahab. History tells us that he was the most wicked king that Israel had ever had. And there was only one person worse than him, and that was his wife, Queen Jezebel. And so here they were. They had been 3.5 years without rain. Famine had set in. Drought had set in. The people were weak from no food, no water. They were oppressed. It was at this time that a league of evil nations, as we see here, 32 kings, would decide to attack and take advantage of their situation. Isn't it interesting how when the enemy has you down, he doesn't give up. He just keeps coming in like a flood. Satan hasn't changed his tactics today either. When he gets you down, when he gets his foot on your neck, he continues to come in like a flood. Ahab caused a lot of heartache in Israel and the 10 northern kingdoms. His wife Jezebel was kind of pulling the strings behind the scenes. She had seduced him not only physically but spiritually, bringing in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth into Israel. They had fallen deeply into idolatry. Most of it was due to her influence upon his life. He couldn't control his flesh. And so when you lose control of your flesh, spiritually you fall as well. Everything just seems to cave in. Everything seems to implode. God's perfect plan for King Ahab was that he would govern his people, that he would rule his people, pointing them to the true and the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But instead, the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth was made the official religion of the land. I wonder what, when God looks down from heaven, he would consider the official religion of this land. There's a heavy one for you. I know on our mammon, on our money, it says, in God we trust. But do we really trust in God? Are we truly a Christian nation? Are we still rooted and grounded in the true and the living God? Or have other religious things, other religions or other things kind of crept in? And do they now rule the land that God once ruled? God's prophet Elijah was threatened, as we saw last week in chapter 19, and he fled for his life. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, it's been said. There he had defeated 450 of the prophets of Baal, calling fire down from heaven. And he takes his eyes off of the Lord and puts his eyes on one wicked woman. And man, this guy beats feet. He's on the run. One woman runs off a guy that destroyed 450 men. Go figure. Jezebel had a tremendous influence. She was a wicked, wicked woman. And now, as he always does, the enemy comes in like a flood. And here comes Ben-Hadad and 32 minor tribal kings we see in the first verse. All of their forces and chariots and horses. And they move up into Samaria, which, by the way, was the capital of the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom. And they besiege it, verse 1 tells us. With all of their forces, they besiege Samaria and they make war against it. That's Satan's plan. Is always to come in and to divide and to conquer in any way that he can. This is interesting. You see, while David was in rule, while David reigned as king, he had defeated these pagan nations that are now coming against Israel. They're making a comeback. David was able to keep these pagan nations at check because David was a man after God's own heart. David knew that his strength was in the Lord. David trusted God. God was his defender, his shield. All through the Psalms, we see the many references to God as this mighty power in David's life. As Israel began to backslide through idolatry and immorality and the rule of wicked kings, all of a sudden, over the past 200 to 300 years, that once defeated enemy began to make a comeback and grow in strength and in power. I always like to look at things from a physical perspective and kind of bring them down to a spiritual perspective. For you and I as Christians, in whose lives the Lord has defeated sin and death, if we don't keep the enemy under our feet, he would love to make a comeback. And he will make every effort that he can to make a comeback in our lives. If you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. I guarantee it. Some of you have experienced that in this room. The once defeated enemy that you thought would never, ever put you back into captivity again, all of a sudden you turn around and he's got a grip on you. What happened? How did I get here? Oftentimes it's when we become strong in and of ourselves. We forget who defeated the enemy in the first place. And oftentimes, even as Paul said, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And all of a sudden we don't read the Bible every day like we used to. We think we got it together now. You know, we won't go to church on Wednesday or I'll miss this Sunday because, you know, I got it together. I'm strong. I'm saved. It's cool. And the next thing you know, this once defeated enemy begins to grow in strength and power very subtly. And eventually he will form this evil alliance against you again, like we see here in the first section of our text tonight. You see, in spite of God's continued warnings, Israel refuses to listen and the enemy comes in and lays siege of Samaria. Notice verse 2. Then he, Ben-Hadad, sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad. You can see where he's coming from. It's like he's God. Thus says Ben-Hadad. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. Man, that's pretty scary, isn't it? The enemy came and besieges the heart of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. And that's where he starts. He begins to try to seize our heart again by tugging away. Idolatry is when we allow something other than God to rule and reign on our hearts. And sometimes that can happen so subtly. The enemy wants to steal your heart away. How tragic when God's people fall into captivity as a nation or as a city. How sad it is when churches and ministries and organizations fall into captivity, and even individuals, when they go back to being held captive by that which God had defeated in their lives at one time. And when the enemy lays siege, he makes demands. Look at the demands he makes here. This Ben-Hadad is a picture of Satan. He's a picture of the enemy. And look at the demands he makes. I want your silver, your gold are mine, your loveliest wives, your children are mine. I want this. I'm going to take that. I want your home. I want your finances. I want your marriage. I want your family. You know what? That's still the enemy's plan today. He wants to take you guys out. Those of you that are men of God, women of God, he wants to try to take you out. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to ruin your home, your finances, your marriage, your family. He doesn't give up. That's why over and over and over every week I admonish you to get into the Word, get the Word of God in you, stay in fellowship, stay on your knees, stay in prayer. Don't take anything for granted. Be wise. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have this impression that sometimes when we're strong, we're right on. But why did Paul continually over and over say that when I'm weak, he's strong? I find as a believer that I am at my best and my strongest when I'm at my weakest. When I know that the enemy is no match for me, but my dad is. I just stand behind my dad. Go get him, Dad. But it's when I say, Dad, just, you know, take it easy here. I'll take care of this one. That's when all of a sudden things begin to change. Israel had been worshiping the true and the living God back in chapter 18, verse 39. Remember what happened there when the prophets of Baal were destroyed? And it says in verse 39, all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But I just believe that was some sort of emotional experience. Had Ahab been walking with the God of Israel, whom he represented, they could have all turned their problems over to him. But as we're going to see further on in the text here this evening, Ahab was a wimp. He was the chameleon type of representative. He went with the terrain and the territory. He kind of changed colors depending upon where he was. We see here tonight that the God that he and Jezebel worshipped and the God that they brought into the land as the religion of the time, Baal or Baal, is unable to deliver either Israel or Ahab. These guys are in deep trouble. And this false God is not able to deliver anyone. You see, the gods of this world, even today, can't deliver you. They can only steal your heart away. They can only lead you into captivity. They can't deliver anyone. And isn't it amazing that Madison Avenue promises us every time we turn on the television set, this is what you need. This is going to make you happy. This is going to make you strong if you get this $5,000 Bowflex machine in your house. This is exactly what you need, you know? Well, you can go on eBay and find that $5,000 Bowflex for about one-fourth of the price for somebody that used it a week and gave it away, because it's like, that's too much like work. But you see, the gods of this world don't satisfy. You need to drive this. You need to live here. You need to do that. And the next thing you know, you turn around and you just have this empty feeling. But look at these trash-talking demons in verse 3. They're saying, I want your money, it's mine. I want your family, your finances, your marriage, your kids. And you know what? Ben-Hadad is still screaming today, trash talking stuff. He wants to take everything away. Look at this valley, how Ben-Hadad is still taking things away, ripping people off, reducing them to but a crust of bread through gambling, through drugs, through alcohol, addictions. He's saying, mine. It's all mine, and I'm going to take it from you through sin. You see, sin never says enough. Sin never, ever, ever gives up. But we know that when we first got saved, you know. Wow, thank you, Lord. You took me out of that. And all of a sudden, you know, we forget where we once came from. He wants your home, your marriage, your kids, all mine. And you know what? Because Israel is so weak and because Ahab is so wimpy as a leader, they get wiped out and they surrender. Look at verse 4. And the king of Israel, wimpy Ahab, answers and says, oh, my Lord, my king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Can you believe that? He's giving in to the world, cashing it in. And you know, once he gets you down, he's still not satisfied. A second wave comes through that's even worse. Look at verse 5. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver, your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and they will take it. Now he wants the right of entry into your house. You thought the first time he plundered you, that was it. You know, I'm done here. But now he wants the right of entry into his house to seize anything that he wants. Satan wants to leave you just an empty shell, if he could. How long do you think America can compromise? How long do you think America can be like King Ahab? Other gods, other religions. How long can the church compromise? How long can individual believers compromise before they are just pilfered, plundered, just left as an empty shell? You ever been around a brother or sister that went into a backslidden condition? When you see them, they're empty. It's like they've got this blank look in their eyes. What happened? How did I get here? Little droplets, that's how the enemy starts. So just, you know what? This is amazing. I counseled a couple years ago in Lake Arrowhead. They're on fire for the Lord. Man, cool things were happening. And they pulled me aside after church one Sunday and said, Pastor Joe, do you think it's okay that we're doing recreational drugs on weekend? We don't do it during the week. But can we just do recreational drugs on weekends? And I said, are you serious? Do you really mean this? Just some weed or something. Isn't it amazing how that when you get into bigger things and it's just a little weed before, just a little step, that's the droplet. I look back in my own personal life and you know, when I got into the weed, it was because I had started with something smaller, wimpier, like beer and drinking. And then next thing you know, you're doing shots. Next thing you know, you're smoking weed. Next thing you know, you're doing lines. That's the way the enemy works. He doesn't throw the whole thing in your lap. A little bit at a time. A little bit of pornography is okay. A little bit. And then he comes with a shot glass. And then he comes with a bucket. And the next thing you know, you're drowning in your sin, going, how in the world did I get here? Well, I'm telling you tonight how in the world you get there. How in the world you get there. If you're in the Lord, you don't get there. But if you're in the world, then the world is in you. There's only one letter that distinguishes the word from the world. L. You know, are you in the word or are you in the world? There's no middle of the road. And man, it just, you know, to see a person come sitting empty with this blank look in their face going, man, how did I ever get here? And look at the second part of verse 6 there. This is so, so sad. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. Isn't it sad how all of those things that were pleasant in our eyes, nice little nest with the family. Beautiful wife, the wife of your youth. God blesses you with little kids, babies. All these pleasant things, man. But then when you begin to give in to the world, the enemy wants to take those things from you. All of those pleasant things. And you see, when you compromise, when you make wrong choices, what you do, we always lose out on the pleasant things of God when we surrender to the world. He never says enough. Ahab, still a compromiser, does a partially wise thing here in verse 7. He consults his elders for wise counsel. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." That's wise counsel. I will give you the same counsel here tonight if you're being tempted. Do not listen. That other voice that whispers in your ear, a little bit is okay. Moderation. Recreational drugs on weekends. He always starts with that little whisper. Hey, it's cool. The seductress. Good counsel is don't listen. Listen to the word of the Lord. Secondly, if you don't listen, you're not going to consent. You're not going to give in. So, so important. Two great points here tonight in keeping your life pure. Don't listen to what the world has to say. We're bombarded by billboards, by television commercials, by all this Madison Avenue stuff that says this is what you need to have. Don't listen. Don't listen to those things. Kids today with headsets. I see them driving down the street with their parents, kids in the backseat, headset on, no communication. And no telling what's going into that kid's brain. Listening to the world's philosophy, satanic stuff, suicide, murder, all of these things that these kids are being bombarded with, going into their little brains, man. I wouldn't allow my kids to wear headsets when we're in the car. As a family, we're going to talk. What a novel idea. We're a family. We want to communicate. Same thing with a marriage. How often do you go into a restaurant for like breakfast on Saturday and she's sitting on one side of the table with a newspaper, he's sitting on the other side of the table with a newspaper? No communication going on. They're not talking. They're not listening to one another. Same things with God's word. Do we sit down and spend time with the Lord, open up his word? People say, "I don't hear God speaking to me." I go, "Well, read it out loud. Read the word. He wants to speak to you through his word." So important. Don't listen to the world. Listen to the word. Don't consent. Don't give in. Don't cave in to the seductive spirit out there of the enemy. Again, the enemy will never settle for just a portion. He says, "Now I want it all." That's when the hook is set. Look at verse 9. "Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king,'" he still calls him Lord, All that you sent for to your servant the first time, I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. He said, "I like the first part of the deal, the second part of the deal, no way." Ben-Hadad, look at this, uses the same exact threat that Jezebel used on Elijah. Notice, "Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also.'" Remember that in chapter 19 when Jezebel said that to Elijah? "If enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." Wow. So Ahab, in a short time, in a short moment of time, in verse 11, comes back in a bold way. "And so the king of Israel answered and said to him, 'Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.'" Well, what does that mean? Modern translation, Ahab saying to him, "Don't count your chickens before they hatch." That's what he's saying there. And so in verse 12, word gets back to Ben-Hadad at happy hour. And it happened, the stage is set, notice. And so it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Uh-oh. We're in trouble now. Ben-Hadad called Ahab's bluff. Even more so because he's hanging out with his buddies. Ben-Hadad's having a few, happy hour, before they go into battle. And things are really, really, really looking hopeless here for Israel. Baal can't bail them out, never could. Ben-Hadad is having a tailgate party. Ahab and Israel are on the verge of being pilfered and plundered of all their pleasantness and possessions. Man, kind of a hopeless situation, isn't it? When all of a sudden, don't you love it, the Lord steps in. Now, this is an encouragement to those that we weep over. This should be an encouragement to those who we're concerned with, that we know and love, that are in a backslidden condition. Because there will be a point where God will step in. And guess what? All of a sudden, the Lord steps in. In spite of all their unfaithfulness, God is still faithful. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His people. He promised Israel that He would be their deliverer. He promised Israel that they are the apple of His eye, that they would be living proof, part of the living proof that God exists, because He has preserved Israel for centuries. And so God is going to be faithful to His promise, faithful to His people. He always has a remnant throughout history. I love this. Look at verse 13. Suddenly, here comes God, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord. I like that. I highlighted that in my Bible. You know, I kind of blew off the thus says Ben-Hadad. He's nothing. He's nobody. But you know what? When the Lord says it, when it's thus says the Lord, you better listen up. Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? How do you like this guy? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, Ahab, of course, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Wow. Don't we do the same thing at times? Who are you going to use to do this thing? No name is given to God's prophet here. We know it's not Elisha or Elijah. They kind of step out of the scene for a while. But we do know that there were over 7,000 other prophets that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So one of the 7,000 comes on the scene. So what would you do in this situation? When we see that Israel is steeped in sin, they're backslidden, got a wicked king, got Jezebel. In this situation, would you still intercede? Would you pray that God would deliver them? What do you do with those that you know that maybe have drifted away? You have to check your heart sometimes. I look here and think, you know what? Israel really deserves a spanking here. And so oftentimes in this situation, we would say, well, I'll just let them get spanked. Teach them a lesson. They're getting what they deserve. I don't think there's a person in this room here tonight that would really want what we deserve. For even our thoughts today, our thought life. God is filled with mercy, compassion, wishing that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. God says, I'll deliver you so that you know that I am the Lord. That's what He's saying there in verse 13. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know I am the Lord. Even on behalf of a backslider, how do you like that one? Even on behalf of a nation that was a disgrace to God, all the pagan nations are looking at Israel going, man, look at these people. They're into all sorts of stuff. But God says here, I'm the Lord. That's amazing. He said, I showed you on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. He says, I'm going to show you again here today. And actually, this is quite humorous in verse 14. Ahab looks around at his army, and Ahab looks at the forces of Ben-Hadad, and Ahab even looks at himself and says, just like we do, by whom? Who are you going to use in this situation? God says, you. Don't you love it? Why is it when God has a great work to do, when we often find ourselves sounding like owls instead of sheep? What do you mean? Well, we always turn around and go, who, who, who? And God says, you, you, you. I want to use you in this situation here. God says, you. Verse 14. Ahab says, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. Sounds like a lot, but will you see what they were up against? Meanwhile, back at the tailgate party, just before the battle, verse 16. And so they went out at noon, and meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. And the young leaders of the provinces went out, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And so he said, if they had come out for peace, take them alive. And if they had come out for war, take them alive. He's kind of in a drunken confusion here. And then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. How come we can't grasp this at times? Why is it we read some of these Old Testament stories, true stories about God causing tens of thousands to flee, but yet oftentimes in our own personal lives, we almost get the feeling that God can't do it with me. God is able to move mountains. Didn't we see in the life of Elijah last week when he was hiding in the cave, when his life caved in, how God says, watch this, and he just blows the rocks off the mountain, causes thunder and lightning, causes the earth to shake. But yet, why is it? Why is it that we often feel that God can't take care of this situation? You ever felt that way, or is it just me? And sometimes I walk around defeated in my life rather than victorious in my life. God is still the same yesterday, today, and always. God can't lose. God always wins. And we see here, man, Ben-Hadad is hitting the road on a horse, man, with the cavalry. Then the king, verse 21 of Israel, Ahab, went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. God even can use the most wicked king Israel ever had to go out and be victorious on God's behalf. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. I love this. Have you ever noticed when we are listening, God always gives us a warning of coming attacks? This is a real important warning here because it comes at halftime. They had the tailgate party, had the battle. Now it's halftime. Game's not over yet. Sometimes we kind of kick back at halftime, thinking that the battle's over. But the enemy is just reloading. And God, through the Spirit, through this prophet, comes to the king of Israel, even King Ahab, and says, go strengthen yourself. Get ready for the second half. You know what we need to do at times? Especially after times of victory? Check your weapons, check your armor, everything cool, helmet of salvation on, breastplate of righteousness, all the parts of the armor of God. Okay, cool, ready to go again? Because sometimes that's when all of a sudden there's an onslaught of the enemy again. But he tells him, go strengthen yourself. Take note, the modern translation, listen up and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. He's going to try to make a comeback. Verse 23, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. That, as far as I'm concerned, is plain nonsense. You say they worship gods. They were kind of like people today. They were into the art of God making. You ever notice in the world today, everybody goes to the God buffet and they, well, I like a little about this and that. And this is what I believe of my God, you know. Isn't that bizarre? They're still making gods today. The God of choice. You know, tailor make your own God. I like a little bit of isms, a little Buddhism, a little Mormonism, you know. A little foolishism as far as I'm concerned. And they say, small g, their gods are the gods of the hills, and we need to fight them on the plain, you know. So do this thing, verse 24, dismiss the kings each from his position and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army, like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. You see, they would build gods depending upon where they were. They had gods to cover everything. Gods for rain, gods for the hills, God for the plain, all of these things. But we know that the God of the past in Scripture is still the God of the present and the God of the future, because the true and the living God is the same yesterday, today, and always, and he never changes. We don't go to the buffet. We go to the Bible. We know all that we can find out about God through his word. And that's what's going to strengthen our faith. I had a cool thing happen, not to get off track in a rabbit trail. But a young lady called me this week, a school project in a public school. She wanted to interview a pastor and ask me 9 questions. And so I called her on the phone tonight and she went right through the 9 questions. And one of the questions that she asked me is this. What do you think is more important, faith or obedience? You know what I said? You can't have one without the other. If you really believe, then you're going to obey. That's the key. And if you don't believe, then you're not going to obey. And so I had a chance to witness over the phone, share the gospel, all these great questions and stuff. And, you know, it's interesting. And that was just kind of something the Holy Spirit ministered to me, is faith and obedience are one and the same. Beatitudes. We need to be in the attitude that God wants us to be by knowing his word and walking by faith and walking in obedience to what God gives us in his word. It's interesting here that we see that they think there's gods of the hills and gods of the plains. Put your ribbon in here. There's a great section in Acts I want you to look at quickly. Yeah, we got time. Acts chapter 17. You see, they were making their own gods at the God buffet table then. Even in the book of Acts chapter 17, they had the God buffet table. And today we have the God buffet table. But the people believing what they think is just their impression of what God really is. Acts chapter 17. We'll start at verse 16. Area called Mars Hill. They were kind of out of this world with the gods that they had. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. I wonder what Paul would think today. I wonder how provoked Paul would be if he looked around and saw some of the idols that America's given over to. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue. Hey, that's cool. Just like us, with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Notice you have both Jews and Gentiles worshipers together. We talked about that on Sunday. And in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Paul always had a well-balanced message. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, very, very simple message. And then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else," just like today, check this out, "but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Isn't that popular today? What's the newest thing? You can go into Christian bookstores now. Usually the first rack of new books you find are the newest thing that's the same old lie. How sad it is that even today in America, Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected is too simple of a message for some. It wasn't for Paul. He says, I know nothing but Jesus crucified for the remission of sins. But today, what do we got? We got a mixed bag. We got some new thing, just like in Athens. Check it out. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens. And Paul's pretty cool. Look at the way he words this. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, those of you that are born again know that probably the worst thing that someone could ever call you is religious, right? We know that God didn't come to start a religion. He came to start a relationship. For as I was passing through, Paul says, and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. You see, they had so many different types of gods, small g, around this area, that they thought, well, just in case we've forgotten one, let's have a statue to the unknown God so we can cover all the bases. And don't people do that today? Man, we got to wear this around our neck, got to have this on our dashboard, and got to have these things and those things and these trinkets and those trinkets, and it's the same thing. I hope you're covering all the bases. As an unbeliever, when I went to Vietnam, all the relatives come over for a going away party, and man, they're putting chains on me and giving me saints to put in my pockets and all this stuff. I didn't need a flak vest when I got there. I had all these trinkets and nuggets and things. Nothing could have penetrated me. How sad. How sad. And that's the way it is today, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Isn't that amazing? God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Man, you want to know who God is? Paul just shares some just tremendous things here. Time doesn't allow for me to go in depth of what Paul is sharing here about the true and the living God. So that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Isn't that amazing? How far is God from the unbeliever today? A breath away. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. Boom. Born again. That's how close God is. But how sad it is that there are people groping in darkness for the wrong things. How far? He is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Look around what you see. How sad throughout the whole world. Things made of gold and silver and stone and the art of man's devising. And like I said, it's popular today to create your own God. It's like Mr. Potato Head, you know? Mr. Potato Head God. Well, I'll put this nose on and these ears on. And God says, okay, now call out to Mr. Potato Head and see if he can deliver you. Paraphrase Psalm 115. Ears that can't hear, nose that can't smell, eyes that can't see. Go ahead, call out to Mr. Potato Head. That was just a new revelation I got this evening from God. Mr. Potato Head got it. Anyway, notice, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the only way that you can know the true and the living God is to repent of your sins. because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Go, Paul. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, like they do today, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter, like they do today. And so what did Paul do? He didn't argue with them. Paul just left. So Paul departed from among them. But notice this. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, what a name, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Same thing today. All of these different gods. And Paul just narrows it down to the true and the living God, the God of the Bible. Back to 1 Kings chapter 20. And we left off at verse 25, 26. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Uh-oh. It's looking like we're in trouble again. We're outnumbered by these Syrians, this big army. And notice the description. They look like these two little flocks of goats. But notice, again, here comes God. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, Ahab, and said, thus says the Lord. Again, hey, when he says, thus says the Lord, listen up. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God wants people to know who he is. He wants to reveal himself to them. And so God now is going to deliver them again. And they encamped opposite each other, verse 29, for 7 days. Showdown. And so it was that on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. You think God's not bad? Would they have 7,000 when they started? Little army there? This little, looked like two flocks of goats. The little 7,000 killed 100,000 foot soldiers, man. That bad. How'd you like to have been part of that battle, man? Would that be cool? Whew. But the rest fled to Aphek in the city. Then a wall fell on... God wasn't done then. He wasn't done yet. Look at this. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. They thought they were running. They thought that they could get away from the judgment of God. So God probably went, blew the wall over. 27,000, man. Bingo. Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber. Man, God just wanted to correct some bad theology here. I'm not the God of the hills. I'm not the God of the plains. I am the Lord. And so he corrects them of bad theology here. Then his servants said to him, verse 31, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So these guys are going to try to play on their pity, on their mercy. Verse 32. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel, Ahab, and said, your servant Ben-Hadad said, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Oh, man. Is Ahab ever going to get it? Nope. Again, you got to keep in mind that God delivered Israel from her enemies wholly because of his grace. The king doesn't deserve it. The people don't deserve it. But God's will and God's purpose will be accomplished. For in his mercy, he gives people time to repent. And he's still trying to get these people of Syria to repent and trying to get the children of Israel to repent and trying to get Ahab to repent. And so in verses 31 to 34, it's been often said that if the enemy can't defeat the church or God's people from the outside, he's going to join it. And that's exactly what we see here. All of a sudden they put the sackcloth and put these ropes around their heads and their waist, and they play on Ahab's pity. And what does Ahab do here with Ben-Hadad? He calls him his brother. God had told Ahab to wipe this guy out. Guess what? In his disobedience, Ahab tries to compromise again. Peacemaker. He's my brother. When we get to chapter 22, verse 31, guess who is going to take Ahab out? The guy that God told him to take out, but he refused to do it. Another object lesson there. It's like King Saul. Remember, God told King Saul to wipe out the Amalekites? Saul did a partial job. He saved the livestock, saved the king, saved a few of the Amalekites, and guess what? It wasn't long after that the Amalekites came full circle. They got strong again, and they came and they wiped out Saul on Mount Gilboa. Same thing happens here. Same thing with Ben-Hadad. Oh, he's my brother. The Bible says that he who is friends with the world is an abomination to God. We're talking about the worldly system. We're not talking about being separate from sinners out there. But we are talking about being worldly, being part of the world out there, being a chameleon. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. We're all bros, you know. I got news for you. We're not all bros. There's two families. Family of darkness, family of light. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Whoa, there's a pretty heavy one. And we got to realize and recognize that the world out there is not family. We're from a different family now. We're heirs of the kingdom of heaven. But here he says he's my brother, and it's exactly the wrong thing that he needed to say. Because Ahab did not destroy Ben-Hadad as the Lord had commanded. Ben-Hadad in chapter 2, verse 22, verse 31, will destroy Ahab. Sad, sad testimony. A lesson for us today in the church. What is it that God has told us to remove from our lives that we're still toying with? What is it that he's saying, I want you to do away with it. I want you to wipe that out. And we're just kind of thinking, well, nobody's perfect. We sing, I surrender all with one hand behind our back. How much is all? We say, I surrender all to God. That's everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The good, the bad, and the Ben-Hadad. How do you like that one? Anyway. Now, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at the word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. And so he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had come up on the chariot. And so Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, my father.